Who's missing? 7 are sick, yes. Hoffman is sick. Holden is sick, yeah. Hoffman and Holden are okay. Okay, what's all their problem? Sorry? Have you ever seen McPherson blushing? McPherson, stand up and turn round. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. All right, well, chapter 10, yes. We are still in the sixth trumpet, the preachers, trumpet equals preacher. Seven generations of preachers in the history of the church. The generation dealing with the Antichrist. I've written in the latest newsletter, some of you may have read it, that the church is going into church is needing to go into a new mode. Obviously, the church doesn't change, essentially. But just like you could say, the Counter-Reformation mode of the church was different from the medieval mode. It's the same church. And if you were a Catholic in the Middle Ages, and if you could be transported, the Counter-Reformation was the only way to continue the medieval church. That may sound a little strange, but it's true. In England, we know about that. Because in England, all the appearances of the medieval church were maintained by the Anglican church, but the substance was gone. All of the appearances, the lovely cathedrals, the vestments, the incense, the Anglicans kept up all of that. What you call Episcopalians, it's not quite essential, it's basically the same thing. Not, but the Anglicans are not... They kept up the appearances of the Middle Ages, and if today you want the appearances of the Middle Ages, it's to the Anglicans that you go. But if you want the substance of the Middle Ages, it was gone. It only came back with the continental priests, with the Jesuits and the priests that were trained on the continent. And the church had to, in England, the church had to go, the same church, the real church, the true church, had to go underground. And it had long and difficult time underground. And for instance, in the 18th century, I think I've told you about Bishop Richard Challen. I used to have a picture of him, but I lost it sometime, but not all that long ago. Bishop Challoner was a real Catholic in the 18th century, which was a downtime for the church. And in England, the penal laws were continually wearing away the Catholics. If you wanted to be Catholic, well, you weren't hanged, drawn, and quartered, but you had to pay special taxes, you were not allowed to be in the army, you were not allowed all kinds of jobs, you'd lose your estate, you couldn't educate your children, you had to send your children. I mean, it was impossible. And the Catholics were being ground down. And the faithful bishop saw his congregation being ground down, and there was not much he could do about it. He just had to sit it out. He had to hang tough. And of course, relief at last came in the beginning of the 19th century with the Emancipation Act of 1827, anybody? The Emancipation Act, when the English Parliament at last began easing off some of those laws and allowed the Catholic Church to exist again, and immediately the Catholic Church began to grow again, just immediately. Which tells you the importance of the secular powers, which is why, you know, as you had here, they're in the apocalypse, the tails have the heads with them, and that's why they do so much hurt, or do so much damage, the secular powers. So, the true church, I mean, in England, the change of mode of the true church was absolutely drastic, and it had nothing to do with the appearances. The appearances went from magnificent cathedrals, splendid ceremonies, with all the top people in England in magnificent cathedrals, to the trash, the white trash in the cellars. I mean, that's how it seemed. That's what the appearances were. I mean, nobody socially significant worth speaking of. And in the catacombs and the cellars. So, and that was the same church. That was the same true church. The outward appearances completely changed. Because they didn't change that much on the continent. But even though that was in England, where the change was most drastic. But even on the continent, the Charles Borromeo was not a Jesuit. But his mode of actually living in his diocese and working in his diocese and looking after his diocese, as opposed to all of those absentee bishops who just sat in Rome and enjoyed themselves and lived off the fat of the land, the mode of the Reformed Church was different from the mode of the late medieval church. And yet, a Catholic that could have sort of jumped 300 or 400 years would have found himself rapidly at home. As I said in this letter, you know, that the Counter-Reformation mode has done its time, in a sense. I think it's done its time. And today, I think that we know as of yet no mode other than the end of the Counter-Reformation, so to speak. So that, I mean, but tomorrow, I don't think the church is going to. These are dangerous things to say because, you know, some of it sounds like the modernists saying, you know, the church must change. It sounds like the modernists. But what am I saying all this for? Seven different stages of one and the same church. Seven very different situations of the church. You notice that the fourth trumpet went on for quite a long time. That's to say, the third trumpet was the doctors of the fourth century. Then the fourth trumpet was the preachers all the way from the fourth century right through to the coming of the Antichrist. So that's 1,500 years, like 1,500 years. So that's. But then with the Antichrist coming, you've got a new problem in these locusts. These modernists present a new problem. The church has never had to deal with a heresy like modernism before. Never has any heresy bitten so deep. Never has a heresy been so hypocritical, so clever at pretending. And the people themselves are convinced that they're not pretending. The people involved are totally into it. Like Paul VI, I was saying yesterday or the day before, I forget. These people are into it. Well, you may say the Arians were into it in their own time and so on. I don't know. I think until recent times there was always a certain common sense in mankind. But that common sense today, because of machines and because of industrialization, that common sense is undermined in a way it's never been before. When there wasn't industrialization, when the city depended upon the country instead of the country being wagged by the city, when country was to city as dog to tail instead of today when it's like tail to dog, it's the city that's now wags the country. That's unique. When the city with its banks and with its money and with its machines and with its stock exchange controls the countryside, that's unnatural. Because it's the countryside that feeds the cities. And food is basic. Today, food, the basicness of food, has been like covered up or smothered by the fact that the cities are controlling the country. By the fact that all the farmers have to dance to the money tune. They have to borrow from the banks to buy seed. They have to borrow from the banks to buy. They're absolutely dependent upon the banks. And the banks seem to be not dependent upon the country to eat. I say seem because, of course, the reality is they're still just as dependent on eating as they always have been. But they've got the reality of eating so smothered by the reality of money that according to all the appearances, and in reality to a great extent, the country is swung by the city instead of the other way around. That's never happened before in the human race, sure. And this undermining of the country, this industrializing of the country, means that even people living and working on the land are to some extent cut off from reality. They're living in their little tractor. They've got a little nice warm little cabin on their tractor. The diesel oil does all the hard work, or a great deal of the real heavy work, obviously. They've got their, you know, ghetto blaster inside the cab. They're insulated from the weather, which farmers never used to be. Quasi. You've got a completely, and they plow with it's with chemicals. They do a lot of the work. I can't say they do it regardless of the weather. That they're still dependent upon the weather, but as little dependent as they can be on the weather. What that means is that mankind today is in a new situation. I don't know, and it's not a situation that's sympathetic to the church, on the contrary. The church is in sync with reality. The real religion is in sync with real life. The modern way is not in sync with real life, and therefore the modern way is not in sync with the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church is not in sync with the modern way. And modern-minded people, industrialized, suburban-living people, cut off from reality, invent their own fantasies by which to live, and they don't want the Catholic Church's reality, and the Catholic Church's demands. It's all very well talking about, you know, the wonderful Catholic Church and its truth, and you take a stand for truth, and so on, but truth costs, you know. If you want to keep the truth, and I say you can lose the truth. You and I can lose the truth, because if you stop living in accordance with the truth, and the truth is, he who wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross, let him renounce himself daily and follow me. That's why people lose the truth, because they don't want the cross, and so they rather than get their lives, rather than the cross is the truth, rather than live in accordance with the cross, they pull the truth in accordance with their lives. Instead of living according to what they know according to how they live. In other words, they change their ideas to suit how they live. An easier and softer way of living. So, we're into a very different situation. And the church has to move with that situation. Because that's where the souls are. The souls are in a different situation, and in order to save souls, the church has got to operate differently to do the same thing. The church, the same church, to achieve the same purpose, has got to operate differently. Because you're not dealing with the same, with human beings at the same stage of human history. You're dealing with the same human beings. You're dealing with the same human nature, the same devil, the same Mother of God, the same Savior, the same Holy Trinity. The same Catholic Church, and the same human nature, the same original sin, but it's not the same historical circumstances. And so the Church must move in some way or other. Now, Vatican II arose because of that. Vatican II happened because the world has moved, and the Church... Now this gets very delicate to say this. The church men, first the church, there's no blame, you can't talk, if you say anything bad about the church, what you're of course talking about is the church men, not the bride of Christ, the immaculate spouse of Christ. But the church men were not... They were not maintaining the Catholic substance behind the Catholic appearances. The Catholic appearances were all maintained. But for instance, the beautiful Mass in the parish church on Sunday, but the faith in the Mass just wasn't there. So that when Vatican II said, hey, you know, we need a dancing Hootenanny guitar Mass instead, most of the pastors were absolutely delighted, because that was the reality. Not because it was the reality, because they could get down off the cross. There was no need to pretend any longer to be on the cross. All of this in order to say that, you know, seven trumpets, seven different generations of the church, and today, the church of tomorrow is outwardly not going to be recognizable. Inwardly, it'll be absolutely recognizable. Let's say, just like the middle age Catholic who suddenly gets transplanted into the Confirmation Church, he recognized immediately. This is the true church. He's not going to recognize it. He's not going to recognize it according to the appearance, but give him 5 minutes and you'll see, yes, of course. This is the same church that I was in, but in the circumstances of a half-Protestant world and so on and so on. Now we're in a totally Protestant world, totally Protestant liberal world. The Counter-Reformation was the situation, quasi, so to speak, of half and half. Now we're in a situation of the church is completely gone. Oof. Wow. So the preachers of the approaching Antichrist, the fifth trumpet, dealing with locusts. And I said to you, locusts are like a portrait of modernists. You see a lot of the features of the modernists. The sting in the tail, and the womanish hair, and so on. And the breastplate of iron. These features which are quite a sketch of, you know, what men have become. Then now dealing with the sixth trumpet is dealing with the Antichrist himself. That's going to be something to see. I shan't be sorry not to be around. I'm afraid I haven't got the courage to say I wish I'd be around for that time. I don't think I'm going to be. Maybe I am. I don't think so. I think it's later than I will see. Maybe some of you will see it. Or maybe it'll be just after your time. I don't know. I don't think it'll be much after your time. If it's after your time, I don't think it'll be much after. I don't know. But in any case, it's going to be, again, there's going to be another shift. So here we've got the dealing with the Antichrist himself. And what did we see to begin with? The angel Christ, clothed in a cloud, is a symbol of his humanity, his human nature, for the various reasons I gave you. The rainbow around his head, the peace with God. In other words, the symbol of the reconciliation between man and God, of peace between man and God after the flood was over. The Lord God appointed the rainbow as a symbol of peace with mankind. You find that in Genesis. The sun is the splendor of his divinity. The feet is Christ's preachers carrying his gospel all over the world. The columns of firmness and endurance to take the weight. Fire of charity enlightening men's minds. All right, we're just coming to verse 2. Verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. The open book, a little book open, is the gospel. A little book. It's easier of access than the Old Testament. The New Testament is simpler to understand than the Old Testament. A little book. Libellum. In his hand, meaning in action and not just in words. In his hand, he had the gospel, the little book open in his hand. 1 foot on the sea. The sea is the Gentiles. His right foot. The sea is the Gentiles. The right foot. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. The sea is the Gentiles and the right foot is the apostles after Pentecost. The apostles very soon going out to the Gentiles and preaching to the Gentiles. The apostles after Pentecost, the right foot on the sea, the apostles teaching the Gentiles. Matthew 28:19. Euntes, going teach all nations. On the land is the Jews who should have been more solid and who up till then had been more solid. They were not pagans. To this day, the church does not count Jews as pagans. It doesn't count them as heretics if they're in a category of their own. John Paul II calls them our elder brethren, which is delinquent. Delinquent. It's an ambiguous phrase suggesting what's wrong, suggesting that they are older than us in the same faith, when it's not the same faith at all. Or older than us in the same family. It's not the same family. Christianity is to Judaism, even the Judaism of Moses, as anybody, according to St. Paul Schmidt? That's one comparison. That's absolutely accurate. I hadn't thought of, as Herkel. The reality to the shadow, right? For Hebrews, the realities to the shadow. There's no comparison. There's little comparison. Then to suggest that the to call them our older brethren is so wrong. First, because there's no connection between the Jews, between Annas and Caiaphas and Abraham and Moses. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the line of Abraham and Moses. He's absolutely not in the line of Annas and Caiaphas. And the modern Jews are in the line of Annas and Caiaphas. Make no mistake. So to compliment the successors of Annas and Caiaphas as though they have anything whatsoever to do with Abraham and Moses is ridiculous. Ridiculous. And it's highly misleading. This is this poor Pope. He's gone. He's gone. But be careful how and when you say it. I had over the fax machine this morning, I had a 7-page letter from a South African doctor, chairman or president of South African Pro-Life or something, complaining about the September letter in which I talked about Father Richard Hogan. I don't know if you remember that letter. Oh boy, was he upset. Wow. You know, they can't imagine that this Pope is so wrong. They just cannot imagine. So if you suggest that the Pope is seriously wrong, I mean, I don't think I did it per se disrespectfully, but in any case, if you suggest that this Pope is seriously wrong, there are many Catholics who just still can't even. He calls himself a traditional Catholic. He's a good guy. The proof? He says to me, he's been looking after the South African priests, our South African priests, for nothing. You know, for several years. Way back in 81, when Archbishop Lefebvre was in South Africa, he says that he was at Witwatersrand University and helped keep the students away from the Archbishop when they wanted to pester him or something. He tells me that in the facts today. He's a good guy. And he just can't get into his... He cannot imagine that the Pope is that wrong. And if anybody to attack the Pope and say that the Pope is way off base, even in the question of abortion, because he arrives at the right conclusion for the wrong reasons, have a look at this one. God equals real. God equals existent. Okay, now compare that with... compare that with... wanted equals existent. God equals wanted. God equals existence. Same conclusion, but the one argument is as bogus as a $3 bill, and the other argument corresponds to reality. That's very, very simple. But you've got what looks like the same conclusion rests upon completely different arguments. What's the danger of resting the right conclusion upon the wrong arguments? Daniel. Yes. You don't have any solid foundation, and therefore... Yes, you can't really back the right conclusion. One puff of wind, and all of our arguments are... Or I'm going to say, wanted equals existence, adultery equals wanted, therefore, fantasy, I want fantasy, fantasy equals wanted, therefore fantasy exists, and fantasy is the truth, right? On that basis, you can deduce almost anything you want. You can make exist anything you want. Existence is going to depend upon my wishes. That's the argument. So to make God rest upon such a false basis is asking for trouble.
Same thing. Let's take two arguments on abortion equals wrong. Abortion equals wrong. You can do exactly the same thing. What's the true basis for the wrongness of abortion?
Yes, abortion is... that's right. Against the natural law. Against God. It's breaking God's law.
Breaking God's law is real. Breaking the natural law, which is God's law.
Even to break the natural law is wrong because it's against God.
So, abortion, etc. So, breaking... That's a good argument. Breaking God's law. That's the real argument. Now, what's Pope John Paul II's argument?
Basically. Yes. Yes. That is how he does it. Against human dignity. Against the human person. There you are. Against the human person. Equals wrong. Abortion equals against the human person. Therefore, abortion equals wrong.
I mean, that... It's crazy. Because you can, with an argument like that, you can go anywhere.
For instance, I've just got my girlfriend into trouble. She's in the family way. And this little thing is a nuisance. It's going to be a nuisance in her life. It's going to be a nuisance in my life. This little thing is against her dignity as a human person, and it's against my dignity as a human person. Which means that both of us have the right to get rid of this little thing. This argument is way open to abuse. Pope John Paul II means it well, I dare say. You know, he would never allow that, you know, he would never allow Romeo and Juliet to say that the little thing inside Juliet's womb is against Romeo's dignity or against Juliet's dignity. But how can he say that? When he says it's against the human person, which is really what he says, of course this little thing is against... I'm a human person, it's against me. Juliet's a human person, it's against her. It's in our way. It's diminishing our dignity. It's reducing us to the status of a married couple. It's reducing us to domesticity. It's reducing us from free beings to tied down to nappies and diapers and rent and all kinds of... This is against our dignity. What can John Paul II answer? Ah, but you don't understand human dignity. All right, well, how should I understand human dignity? Well, real human dignity involves God. What did you say? He's back. He can... See, with vague and ambiguous arguments like that, you can get back on good ground. And then, of course, it's true. But then the truth is not your ambiguity, the truth is the good ground, which is the only anchor in the ambiguity. But try telling, you know, I say to you, be careful how you crash into people today. Be careful of crashing into people today. People can't take it. People's minds cannot take it. This is a good doctor, a humanly speaking good doctor. He calls himself a traditional Catholic. I'm quite sure he has the faith. Before God, he may well have the faith. But there's no way he's going to, I don't think this is, it would take a major enlightenment for him to understand why John Paul II needs to be so criticized. Because, of course, what he says is, John Paul II is attacked by all the liberals. The liberals hate him. They hate him because he's so against abortion. All of the Planned Parenthood, all of these, the United Nations, they all hate John Paul II. And, of course, it's true. It's true. In the land of the blind, the one-eyed is king. But who wants one-eyed popes? It's not the business of the Pope to be one-eyed. The Pope's business, the Pope has got to be two-eyed. Because if he's one-eyed, you know, I don't know what's going on over there. I see something, yes, I see that abortion is wrong. And with his Catholic instincts, he sees that abortion is wrong. And his instincts are decent. But instincts can't stand up to the mind. Common sense won't stand up to ideology. Try explaining that to these people today are in such a state, they have so lost, they've lost grip on what it's really about. It's happened over a long time, and and the Catholics have gone along with it, which is why we had Vatican II. Far too many Catholics had lost grip of what it was all really about. So that when they were invited to all hike up their skirts and start dancing, jiving, they were all very happy. Most of them were very happy to do so. And there was only a small minority which protested. Whew, gosh. And I know for sure. I mean, I entered the church by the grace of God, not by anything else, in 1971. I became a Catholic in 1971. That's the Lord God started taking me by the scruff of the neck after Vatican II. But if he'd picked me up before Vatican II, if he'd picked me up in 1951, I'd have gone along with the whole thing. I'd have gone along with the whole shooting match. I'm quite sure of that. I wouldn't have seen what was wrong with it. Oof. This is, you know, this is what all of this is about. This, you know, the Antichrist. We're not yet, I don't know, yeah, the umpteenth time, but, you know, the Antichrist for the next time round, I think. I don't think it's this time, but this time is very like the Antichrist. If this is not the Antichrist, it's very like it. And it's an unprecedented problem. Unprecedented. The Lord God has foreseen it from all eternity, of course. And the Lord God has chosen from all eternity to allow this. It's all happening according to his will, according to his plan, according to his permission. And the good that will come out of it is according to his will. The evil is according to his permission. The greater good that will come out of it is according to his will. And a greater good will come out of it all. And this book, of course, the Book of the Apocalypse, is the proof that it's all, you know, it's according to God's permission and so his will. But, whew. Well, the Jews being called our elder brethren. This poor Pope. Man. Oof. The Jews are the left foot. The land is the Jews. I'm sorry, not the Jews are the left foot. The land is the Jews. They should have been more solid. When the apostles arrived, they should have been able to lean on the Jews. In fact, it's the opposite. The Jews betrayed them with a few very noble exceptions, and it's the Gentiles that picked up the Catholic ball and ran with it. The land is the Jews, and the left foot is the apostles prior to Pentecost. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Go to the Jews. I'm not here, says our Lord, to talk to you Gentiles. Oh, but please, even the dogs pick up the crumbs that fall off the table. And then, of course, he grants her a miracle. But he had said to her beforehand, I'm not here for you Gentiles. I'm here for the Jews. So, the Jews are the land, and the left foot is the apostles prior to Pentecost. In Matthew 10, 5, 6. The right foot is, of course, superior to the left foot. All left-handed people have something wrong with them. There's something sinister about them. Verse 3. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Amos 3, verse 8. The voice of Christ makes all hell tremble. The voice of Christ makes all hell tremble. The lion shall roar, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who shall not prophesy? The seven thunders, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The seven thunders are the Old Testament prophets. The completeness of the Old Testament prophets. Remember, seven is the completeness of the Old Testament prophets. Made clear by Christ and his coming. When Christ comes, the Old Testament prophets suddenly become completely clear. And they speak out with a full force. Or they thunder. So the seven thunders are the Old Testament prophets who become clear with the coming of Christ, with the coming of this angel. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have spoken, and write them not. John wants to write down the full mystic sense of the Old Testament prophets. Which, as the Old Testament prophets thunder, the fullness of their message is clear to John in the light of the angel's coming. And he wants to write it down. But he's told not to. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have spoken, and write them not. No, the moment hasn't yet come to write down the full meaning of the Old Testament. That will be for the third age of the church, for instance. The doctors, Chrysostom, Basil, Augustine, Jerome, those are the doctors who really began nailing the full meaning of Scripture. And you've heard me say before, it may be that, St. Simon the Apostle already had the Summa Theologiae in his head, he saw the essence of everything that's in the Summa, the real essence of it he must have seen, those apostles must have seen. But maybe he wanted to write it down. He could likewise have been told, that's not for writing down now, that'll be for 1260, 1270. It's the same argument. That's to say that not every age of the church needs every truth. That's another dangerous thing to say. Different ages of the church need different truths in one and the same complete body of truth to be made explicit for them. There you are, that's a safer way of saying it. The truth can't change, of course, and there's a complete body of truth, there's a completeness of truth, but different ages of the church need different, nova et vetera, new and old things. St. Gregory the Great makes an interesting distinction, new and old things, nova et vetera, which is the last verse of Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven will be like a householder who brings new and old things out of his treasure chest. He distinguishes between new truths and novelties, because I think it's Cardinal Ratzinger in Milestones who says that one of his favorite exegetes. Well, he says, Vatican II, they made great use. Maybe it's even Cardinal Ratzinger who quotes St. Gregory the Great, I can't remember. At Vatican II, they made great use of Nova et Vetera. We're bringing in new things. We're bringing new things out of the treasure chest of the Church. And Gregory says, new things, yes, novelties, no. Which is a distinction
between
a new way, new things that do belong to the same old body of truth, and novelties which in no way belong to the truth. And what Vatican II brought in was obviously novelties and not new things. What was needed was new things. What Vatican II brought was novelties. So, John wants to put down the full truth of the Old Testament, which is thundering in his ears, thanks to the Christ. But he's told not to. That'll be for a later age. That's not what's needed here and now. So that'll be for a later age. Put it away again. Seal it up. Cover it up again for the time being. Verse 5. Seal up the things which the seven thunders have spoken and write them not. And the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things which are in it, and the sea and the things which are therein, that time shall be no longer. That's a very solemn oath to swear that time will be no longer. The hand raised is Christ pointing all men towards heaven. He lifted up his hand to heaven. The angel with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Christ pointing all men to heaven. And verse 6 is a solemn oath. The Lord God can swear. What's the proof, Lester? We saw that in
Genesis.
Yes. And in Genesis he also swore. That's it. He swears that thou art the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's an oath, which is picked up in Hebrews. St. Paul in Hebrews even explains that the Lord has to swear by himself because he can't swear by anybody higher. So I have sworn an oath, and right. So he swore to Abraham, did he not? Did not the Lord God swear to Abraham? I think so. Why would the Lord God swear in front of any human being? Because human beings are chicken feet in front of the Lord God. And what the Lord God says should be enough. Why then do you think the Lord God swears? Stephen MacDonald. Yeah, the Lord God is adopting a human way of emphasizing something that he's saying. A human way of guaranteeing the reliability of what he's saying. Which a human way will strike human beings. That's all it is. So, our Lord here swears a solemn oath by the Creator of all things. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things which are therein, and the earth and the things which are in it, and the sea and the things which are therein. So it's a solemn oath by the Creator of all creation, that there will be an end of the world, that time shall be no longer. End of verse 6. There will be an end of the world. There will be a time that this penance is no longer possible. There will be an end of the world, and there will be a time when penance is no longer possible. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared by his servants the prophets. When the preachers of the age of the Antichrist himself are heard, when the preachers of the age of the Antichrist are heard, seventh angel is the preacher immediately after the Antichrist. When the priest of the age of the Antichrist heard, then God's judgment on all men will be made manifest. The last judgment, the general judgment, as prophesied down the ages. So, when the preachers of the age of the Antichrist and immediately afterwards are heard, the seventh trumpet is the brief period after the Antichrist, before the general judgment. So when the preachers of the age actually immediately after the Antichrist are heard, then God's judgment on all men will be made manifest. As prophesied down the ages. As he hath declared by his servants the prophets. There's going to be a lot of mysteries revealed at the general judgment.